for you all. You know, from time to time we get a whiff of sanity. We leave, you know, the craziness of the world kind of leaves us alone for a moment that we might be able to breathe. Just a little bit of sanity. And that is what you are to me. Through the craziness of every week, coming here, worshiping with you, and being able to have the privilege to stand up and share what God has said. It's the highlight of every week. And I'm proud of you. I am proud of this congregation. I'm proud of my son launching out and doing this great thing and taking that next step of manhood. And, you know, just so that you know, I don't think there's anything that our daughters and our sons need to hear from their parents more than that they are, that you are proud of them and that they have what it takes to motivate and move through this crazy, insane world we live in, and that we got their back. So, turn to Esther 4, please. Chapter 4 of Esther, we're studying, and the main characters, of course, are Esther and Mordecai and the Jews that are living in the dispersion. The dispersion, which occurred because of Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem and hauling everybody off into exile. They are living in the capital city of Susa, which is in the greater nation of Persia. And there's a large community of Jews there with them. The year is 479 B.C. We talked about that at length last week. So they're living, these are Jews living in a dispersion in Persia. But Esther is more, she is not just surviving, is she? Esther's thriving. You know, she through the providence of God and the grace of God, Esther has become the most powerful woman in the world. Think about it. She is queen to Xerxes. Xerxes now controls the largest nation the world has ever known. The most powerful nation in the world at that time, and she is the queen. So arguably, she is the most powerful woman in all the world. And all of that is on the line here in chapter 4. All of it. Everything that has come and landed in her lap is on the line here in chapter 4. Because, see, there's an enemy now. There's an enemy against Mordecai and Esther and the Jews that has arisen. His name is Haman. And we're going to talk more about this next week, more of the details of it next week. But basically, what Haman has done is manipulated Xerxes into signing into law a decree. Have you all ever seen this crazy movie or heard about this crazy movie called The Purge? Some of you? Yeah, it's like open season on everything and everybody for one night of the year and anything goes. Well, that's exactly what they've done. Xerxes signs into the law a decree that throughout all of Persia, on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year of Adar, all of the Persians can go after and destroy, kill the Jews that live in their neighborhoods and in their towns and in their cities and take all of their stuff. Just, it's open season on Jews. This is the decree. Now, this happens in chapter 3. And it sets up what's going to happen in chapter 4. So we'll talk about the details of that more next week, Lord willing. But here's Esther in chapter 4, where Esther comes to intercede for the people of God. And in order to do so, she has to put herself into the hands of God. Esther 4, this is God's word, so pay attention. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to go to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back, reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which you feed us, your flock. You feed us the word that fills our bellies with the good things of God and challenges our heads with the calling of God and summons our soul to put our souls into your hands. I pray, Father, today that you would give clarity, that we would see Jesus. Above all, Lord, let us see Jesus. Because as we've already heard today on the video, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto the salvation of the entire world. A seed that you've placed in us, in each of us, that we need to water and see come to grow and produce much fruit in our life. So we ask you to do it for us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, three things today: the importance of calling, the cost of calling, and the grace to answer. I don't know if you think much about calling. One of the things that a lot of people think of calling is something that preachers have to suffer. The call to the people that get paid to do what they do. But I want you to think about calling today. And as you think about calling, I also don't want to give you a Pollyanna sermon about calling. You know, people say, you know, as long as God is on my side, in fact, it was in the song that we sang, "Everything, it will be well." You remember that line in the song? Is that true? Is everything well? No. I'm not talking about day to day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you know. Not everything is well. There is a cost. There's a cost involved. That's why I put the reference up there to Luke 9. You know, Jesus says, if a man would follow me, he must do what? Anybody remember? and take up what? A cross. And then he goes on to say, for what does it profit a man if he should gain the entire world but lose his own soul? Is there a cost? Yes. But friends, the alternative has an even greater cost, because hell never closes down. That fire is never quenched. That separation is never over. Right? So there is. And the last thing, you know, just I'm just giving you a little bit of a preview. If we look at the book of Esther as, man, she's a great example. I'm all jazzed. I'm inspired. It's like I've been watching a Rocky movie. I'm out of here. I'm going to go and I'm going to be like Esther. It will not last. The danger here is that you might hear this sermon or read this book and be inspired to see Esther as your example. And you'll either be short, that'll either end up being short-lived and won't last, or you'll be a Pharisee with it. If you operate under guilt, it won't last. If you operate out of zeal, you'll just be a hard-nosed Pharisee that'll just turn everybody off, because you'll just beat them up outside the head with judgment instead of love and kindness and mercy, right? So we have to have another answer to all of this. This is where we're going. We have to have another answer. Something else bigger than zeal or guilt has got to get a hold of us if we're going to be in the line of Esther to place us in God's hands. And that word here is grace. Okay, so let's go. Let's jump in here. Go back to the beginning. And the very first thing you notice in this passage, in this, and I'm talking, I'm here, and the importance of calling. The first thing we notice is that Esther and Mordecai live in two different worlds, don't they? I mean, look at this. Mordecai does exactly what we expect him to do. The edict comes out, the Jews are on, their heads are on the chopping block, they're all going to die, they're under a death warrant, somebody, you know, the king has put out a hit on all the Jews. Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes into the city wailing loudly. That's exactly what we would expect to do. Now, in verse 4, it says Esther finds out about Mordecai, and she was in great distress, so she sent clothes to put on instead of sackcloth. Did you hear that? Esther sees Mordecai lamenting in sackcloth and ashes, and she thinks new wardrobe is the answer. A makeover. She's obviously completely ignorant of this edict. She has no clue of what Xerxes has actually done. And you might be saying, now wait a minute, you just said she was the queen, she was the most powerful woman in all the most powerful nation on earth. Yes, but just because she's the queen does not mean she had a seat in the royal court. She's not an advisor to Xerxes about matters of state. She's also living undercover, deep undercover, right? Nobody in the king's palace where she lives knows that she is a Jew. None of her attendants, Xerxes doesn't know, none of the inner court knows, nobody knows that she's a Jew. And so when this edict goes out against the Jew, there is no reason for any of her attendants or any of the eunuchs that are her servants to mention anything about this edict to Esther. And she's totally oblivious to it. Which is why Mordecai, did you notice where he goes? It says that he went out bitterly and he went down, let's see, verse 2. He went out only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter into it. Now, last week we talked about the gate, you know, city gates, how city gates in the Bible were often, you know, it was the courthouse and the Walmart and the hardware store and Lowe's all wrapped up in one. Place of commerce, a place of civil law. Well, but Mordecai has gone to the king's gate. So if you can picture in your mind this large city, this walled city of Susa, and inside those outer walls, about 120 feet up in elevation, is the capital, the citadel. It's a capital inside of a city with another wall and another gate. That was where Mordecai was. Not at the gate that comes in from the outer regions, but he's at the gate into the palace area, into the citadel. Why? In order to communicate with Esther, in order to get a message to her, in order to communicate her what's going on out here in the real world, while you eat bonbons and have your manis and petties up in the palace, right? And so Mordecai is out here in sackcloth and ashes in order to communicate to her, okay? And that's what he does. Now, this is the thing, this is the place where we have to stop a minute and talk about the importance of calling. See, most of the time we think of the matter of calling is something for pastors and clergy and priests and Levites and, you know, people who've been to seminary, people who've been to Bible college. But what I want you to see, and what we see right here, is Mordecai has summoned Esther. He is calling Esther. Because you see, calling is not just for the clergy. It's ministers and it's managers. Clerks and clergy, preachers and professionals, Levites and laymen, everybody. Esther, she's the queen, yes, but she's been brought into a harem to begin with. She's living out a lie. She's not, you know, she didn't do what Daniel did and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did. You remember? Daniel would not bow to the king or to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not eat what they were given. They kept, you know, the laws, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They held true, even though they were in exile. Esther, man, she's all in. She's as Persian as she can be right now. And God calls Esther to be the savior of his people. You know, you remember the books of the Bible? You know, you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Who can remember the next three? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those three little books, perfect example of calling. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all these three little books right in the center of the Old Testament, where the exiles, the Jewish exiles, are coming back together as a people. And they're scattered, yes, they're scattered all around the world, but it's all God bringing his people back together out of the exile, out of the torment, out of the hell that they've been through for 70 years. Ezra is a priest, a Levite. That makes sense. You go, oh yeah, if you're going to rebuild Jerusalem, if you're going to put Jerusalem back together, if you're going to reconstitute the people of God into the nation of Israel, you're going to start with the priest. There we go. Yeah, that makes sense. What about Nehemiah? Do you know what Nehemiah was? Nehemiah was a contractor. Nehemiah was a builder. He was a developer. He was some guy who went into Jerusalem, and his sole purpose as the leader of God's people was to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, right? Something, rebuilding the wall. Why? In order for the people to live in safety, to have security from their enemies, in order to propagate commerce and safety and community and society, to restart and have a fighting chance. And he is in the Bible a builder, a contractor, somebody who knows how to put stuff, walls together that won't go fall down, go boom. And here's Esther, a woman who's living in an adulterous situation up until she marries. And when she marries, she marries the, the biggest pagan on the place of the planet. On the planet. God calls them all. A priest, a builder, and a queen in a foreign land married to a foreign man who has issued a decree that all of them are going to die, the Jews. So none of you are off the hook when it comes to this matter of calling. And I believe that God has called every, given every one of us a calling. Some more general, some more specific. But all of us are called to do, to be His servants where we've been planted. And this is the other thing that I want to spend a little bit of time on. Calling is not about calling you to be something other than you are. Calling is about you serving God right where you are. Who you are, where you are, how you are, just as you are. Now, maybe, 1991 I knew, and I fought it for 6 months, but in 1991 I knew that what I had to do was to uproot my family, go to seminary, go through the ordination process, in order to be a preacher, a pastor, a minister of the PCA. I knew that. I fought it for at least a year, especially hard for the last 6 months, but I knew that's what I had to do. But that is not necessarily, most of the time, what God calls us is He calls us as we are, where we are, who we are, with what we have, right there. And you're thinking, now wait a minute, preacher, I'm not sure about all this calling business. I don't know the books of the Bible in order. In fact, I've never read through the whole Bible all at one time. From cover to cover, I can't say that I've read it. And that Apostle Creed thing, that descended into hell, I mumble through that every time. I'm not qualified. I'm not ready. This is not a good time. Hello? Come on in. If that's the Holy Spirit, please. All right. Now, what do you think about that? Listen, do you know what the greatest preacher in the 19th century and a tinkerer, a fix-it man, a door-to-door broom salesman have in common? A tinkerer and a greatest preacher of the 19th century have in common? God used a tinkerer. A tinkerer. He's a fix-it man, a guy that rolls up into your yard, bangs on your door and says, do you have any knives I can sharpen? Can I cut some limbs off the trees for you, haul off the trash, maybe do some yard work, pick up the trash for a few measly bucks? It was a snowy Sunday morning in London in a primitive Methodist church where hardly anybody showed up except for a handful of people. The preacher was snowed in for that day, and there was a tinkerer, a layman, a guy who was there, and nobody else came that day except for one stranger who wandered in the back, a young man who slogged his way through the snow and found himself in this little primitive Methodist church. And this is what the man had to say, because somebody had to preach, and so the tinkerer stood up and he preached out of Isaiah 45, and it said, this passage was this, look unto me, all ye lands, and be ye saved. That was it. That was his entire text. He went on for about 5 minutes, and according to the pastor, this man that I'm talking about, the one that was there, this young man, his account was he went on for about 5 minutes and then he stopped because he had nothing else to say because this man was really stupid. Do you know who was sitting in the audience? Who heard in his soul the words, look unto me and be ye saved, and was converted at that moment, at that time, through the words uttered by this little tinkerer. You know what his name was? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You ever heard of that? Some tinkerer stood up when he was called, and the greatest preacher in the 19th century was in the room, was converted, and went on to become one of the greatest in Christian history. You know what the largest church in North Carolina, the largest PCA church is in North Carolina? Anybody? The largest PCA church in North Carolina is down in Charlotte. It's called Christ Covenant. Do you know how that came about? It came about because of an OCD businessman down in Charlotte named Bob Wilcox. He was OCD about Jesus. You could not have lunch with Bob without him attacking every waitress and every busboy in the place. And the people sitting next to you, they were fair game too. He was passing out God. He'd get up to go to the bathroom and he had a handful of gospel tracts to give everybody and put on the table as he walked to the bathroom and back. He was OCD about Jesus. Loved Jesus, loved the gospel, shared it with everybody around him. And he was a businessman who thought, you know, hey, not too different from what we've actually had the audacity to think that you might lead a Bible study. Bob said, hey, I think I'll start a Bible study in my house and in our den. That Bible study that started with a businessman who just loved Jesus and wanted to see what God would do, was the zenith. That was the beginning of what became Christ Covenant Church in Charlotte. You see what I'm saying? Just as you are, right where you are, who you are, and what you have. One last thing. Who you are, what you have, as you are, where you are, that's not by accident, is it? Right? You are exactly who God has brought you to be right this moment. You're exactly in the right place, right where you are, and you're right in your own skin by the providence of God. God's the one that has orchestrated all that to bring you to this very point, this moment in your life, who you are, where you are, as you are, with what you have. You don't have to run off to seminary. You can't use that as an excuse. You don't feel qualified? You don't feel qualified? Do you think Esther felt qualified? Did you see what she said? She says, it's been 31 days since he called for me. You know? Now, Xerxes is not sleeping alone at night. He's got an entire harem. Basically, he hasn't called for her in a month. And she's thinking, maybe I'm not exactly in, you know, the king's best graces right now. This is really not a good time. Have you ever said that? You ever felt like God was leading you, calling you to do something, and your response was, this is really not a good time? That's the importance of calling. To see that who you are is the product of God's design. It's the product of God's providence. We put ourselves down, friends, so much. We think we live in a world where there is a degreed professional for every part of life. You don't just have a foot, you don't just have a doctor. You got a head doctor, a hand doctor, a nerve doctor, a brain doctor, a lung doctor, a kidney doctor, a toe doctor. And we're going to find out what he's going to do with these little toes, right? And that toenail. Isn't that funny? I mean, got a doctor for everything, specialist for everything. And we think that about the same, we think the same thing in the church, but it's not true. Did you know that over 95% of everybody that did not come to church, that started coming to church because somebody other than the pastor invited them. Did you know that? Study was done back in the 1980s and 1990s. That 95% of the unchurched that become churched come to church because somebody other than people like me invited them to come. Question is, are you listening? Are you listening, having any kind of open ears to the call? Because there is a cost. The cost is here. Esther lays it out. Look at verse 10. She says in 11, basically what she says is, don't you understand, if I do what you're asking me to do, I'll die. If I go in and talk to Xerxes without him inviting me in, without an appointment, if I just walk into his inner courts unannounced and uninvited, the penalty is death. It's going to cost me my life. You don't understand what you're asking me, Mordecai. Do you remember what happened to the last queen that got a little bold like this? That's why I'm even have a place here, right? This is not a safe thing to do. You don't realize what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to give up everything. And Mordecai says, oh, yeah, I understand. Look what he says down here. He says, if you remain silent, verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance of Jews will arise from another place. You and your family, your father's family, will perish. In other words, reading between the lines, what Mordecai is saying to her is, listen, you're dead either way. This edict means you're dead either way. If the Jews all die, the edict is carried out, and the Jews all die, you'll sooner or later, you'll be sniffed out, you'll be found out, and you'll die. If the Jews survive this, and for some reason are not all annihilated, you'll be sniffed out and found out by them somehow, and then you'll die because you're a traitor to your own people. You see? You're going to die. This is your only shot. This is what you have to do. You have to use what you have, where you are, for the kingdom of God. You have to use it and give it away, give it back, use it all for God, or it will destroy you. And the same applies to us. Listen, everything that you have, everything that you own, everything you drive, what you sleep in, what you wear, where you go, what you have, everything in the realm of your world that you have is what you would call my possessions were given to you. Everything. Well, I don't know there, preacher. I work pretty hard for my money. You know, you hadn't been out there 14-hour days slogging through it and putting it all together. You know, you should have seen me bringing home Burt's Bees house. Okay? I didn't see Jesus hammering anything. Yeah. But it's God who gave us life. It's God who gives us breath. It's God who gives us strength. It's God who gives us knowledge. It's God who provides the opportunities. God who puts us into places where we can have these things. It all belongs to Him. And here's what happens. When we take everything that we have and we begin to assume that it's all for me, it will destroy you. It will name you. I couldn't possibly share my faith at work. If I share my faith with work, they're going to label me as a do-gooder and a holy roller. I'll lose my reputation. So I'm just going to stay quiet. I'm going to do my work. I'm going to excel where I can excel. I'm going to collect my paycheck, and I'm going to stay out of the line. I'm going to stay off the firing squad, right? Out from in front of the firing squad. I'm just going to play it safe. You know what happens to your faith at work? It dies. Same thing in your neighborhood. Same thing with all of your possessions. If you take everything that you have, that you've been given, like Tim's car is a great thing. I'm so glad for your car. But you know what made your car great? Is that you gave glory to God for what He'd done. Now that's not a vehicle. That's a story. Right? It's a matter of worship. If Tim can get a new Camry, I can get a new truck. Did you catch that one? Yeah. You see what happens is if we take it all for ourselves, it'll destroy us. It'll name us. You're not Jim, the Christian guy that is also an awesome IT guy. You're just Jim the IT guy. You remember the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Did you know that that's the only parable that Jesus ever taught where one of the characters actually had a personal name, Lazarus? I mean, there were tons of parables, right? Lots of them. The only one that ever had a real name was Lazarus, and it was there for a reason, because Lazarus had nothing, but he had God and a name. The rich man had everything but not God, and all he was a what? What was his name? I'm a rich man. You see? If what we've been given, we take that and use it all for ourselves. It's mine! It will own you.
It'll destroy you. Why? Because that begins to be what names you, what owns you. Your value, your worth is in what you have. And friends, you are more, as the children of God, you are more than that. But you got to give it away.
And this is what Mordecai, and Mordecai's words here are going to take us home. Look down here at the last verse. The last part of verse 14. This is the high watermark in the book of Esther right here, where Mordecai says, "And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this." There's a Hebrew word here. Naga. It's the word that's translated come. The NIV translates it come. It's a bad translation. Because who knows but that you have come. It looks like the word appears in this in translation that it's something that Esther got to. That she happened upon it. That she walked herself into it. That she brought herself to it. But the tense of the word that's used here is a different meaning entirely. It means to be brought, to be picked, to be touched, to be chosen or selected or appointed unto. That's what it means. So Mordecai is saying, hey, what I really believe is that God has put you right where you are, as you are, who you are, with all that you have for this very moment in time. Okay? That's what I'm saying when I say the answer of the cost of calling. Because if you notice, I don't know if you noticed, but if you read this, after Mordecai says that, Esther is all in, which takes us to the last thing. Esther's answer to Mordecai, as soon as Mordecai says, hey, you've been selected, you've been chosen by God for this moment in time. It is nobody else, it's just you. God has chosen and called you, Esther. And the next words out of her mouth were, I'll do it. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. I'm all in. I'm in God's hands. Done. That's amazing. Now, here's what I meant when I said earlier that we can't let Esther be an example for us. See, if we look at Esther and we go, man, that's great. Look at what she did. She gets it done, man. I love it. I'm going to go out and I've been selfish and I've been self-righteous and I've been all about me and all up in my own head all the time. And I'm going to be different. I'm going to give my life away. Like Scrooge. You ever remember Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge in The Christmas Carol? I remember when I was like 8 or 9 years old, first time I ever saw it, it was inspiring. And I saw Ebenezer, you know, and saw bad Ebenezer and good Ebenezer. And at the end, he's dancing around town and buying toys and turkeys for everybody. You know, and everybody's loving Ebenezer, made the best Christmas for everybody. I'm like, that's what I want to be. I'm going to be just like that this coming Christmas. I'm going to be my 9-year-old self come Christmas morning. I'm going to be Ebenezer Scrooge, the new Ebenezer Scrooge. 10 o'clock Sunday morning. Mine, mine, mine. That's my bike, my ball, my toys. Those are my oranges. They were in my stocking. Why? Because guilt won't last. You know, seeing that as an example and being inspired is I'm going to do better. I need to do better. I'm a bad, bad, bad little boy. I need to do better. It won't last. Or let's say it's zeal. We look at Esther and we go, wow, that's great. I love that kind of get her done attitude. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to do it. I'm taking a big reference Bible and putting it right in the middle of my desk on Monday. And everybody that comes in, I'm going to smack them upside the head with it. I'm going to tell them the law and I'll teach them how much better I am than them. And you know what? They're going to hate you and I don't blame them. Because all we are is clanging gongs and resounding cymbals because we have zeal but no love, no humility,
no brokenness, no self-appreciation that we are as broken as anybody that we'll ever encounter to try to help.
But here's the last thing. Esther's not an example. Esther is a pointer. Think about her. She points us to someone else.
Esther is living in the palace. She is in the palace, and she risks everything and all that she owns. She risks it all in the palace to save her people. Does that sound like anybody you know?
Like Jesus. Jesus lived in the ultimate palace. Jesus had the ear of the king.
Jesus didn't come down here at the risk of losing everything, but at the cost of everything. He didn't come thinking he might die. He came knowing he was going to die. And on the cross he did. You know why he died? It wasn't because he deserved it himself. It's because you deserved it, I deserved it, we deserved it, and he took that and put it on himself, and he for us was crushed. Everything that put the death warrant decree on us, Jesus picked it up and took it to himself, and he died for it.
Is that the end of the story? Is that it? Is that the gospel? Am I done yet with the gospel? What? What am I missing?
It's not just what he took from me. It's what he gave me. Yes? That's your identity. That's who you are. You have become the righteousness of God. You've become the son, the daughter, the child of God. You've been given guaranteed glory. There is a future that awaits you. There is glory that awaits you that no man can take away from you. That's your identity. That's the grace that Esther answers with, is that if I belong to the king, then I am invincible. Until he is done with me in this world, nothing can take me out of this world. And no matter what happens to me in this world, he is more than enough for me. You see, that's how we answer Esther. That's the grace of Esther. To be called by God is to understand that they may take my money, they may take my job, they may take my reputation, they may take my house, my money, my car, they even may take my children away from me, but they will never take away me from his hands. They will never rob me of the Son of God. See, what I'm calling you to today, friends, boldly and unashamedly, is I'm calling you to give your life into the hands of God, regardless of what that might cost you. But understand, it's a calling to greatness. It's not some consolation prize over there that we have for them today, Johnny. You know, oh, we've got a year's supply of batteries for you. No, that's not. It's greatness. In the book of Esther, she is called Queen Esther 14 times. 14. 14 times in the book of Esther, she is called Queen Esther. 13 of those times is after this passage where she gives her life away for the cause of Christ. And that's greatness. See, I'm inviting you to greatness. I'm exhorting you into greatness. And you go, well, I know that's great. Great. Greatness, that is great. But I'm still scared. Well, let me give you one last part of greatness. Tim Keller shared this story. It changed his life. I hope it'll help you. It certainly helped me. And it came from a Bible study, a Bible teacher that has no name as far as I know. He's never shared her actual name. But he was in college, and it was a Bible teacher. And she did this little thing.
And she said, if the distance between earth and the sun was the thickness of a piece of paper, one piece of paper, if the distance between the earth and the sun was the thickness of a paper, the distance between the sun and our nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. The distance between, and the distance, if the distance is measured by the thickness of a piece of paper, from one end of our galaxy to the other end of our galaxy, would be a stack of papers 120 miles high. I looked it up. That's from Oak Ridge to Boone. Right? A stack of papers from Oak Ridge to Boone. And our galaxy is one speck in a thousand and a zillion other specks of multitudes of infinite numbers, an unmeasurable number of galaxies. We are but one. Now I want you to look at Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalmist says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The moon and the stars which you have set in place, how? By his what? Fingers. It doesn't even say arm. It doesn't say hand. It's just fingers. The galaxies, this amazing thing that we go out and see when we're on a clear night and no overglow, we look up and we go, wow! Well, you know what that was to God? Here. That is the hands into which you are to place yourself. Doesn't that sound safe to you? We would rather put our hands into the hands of God than to fill our hands with everything the earth can provide. Because his hands are that powerful and that beautiful. Amen. Come on, Eric. Jesus has said in the Bible that he sat at the right hand of God. Before he came into the world, he was at the right hand of the Father. And that hand came to earth and put his hand to the work of our redemption, which is represented here, and was resurrected from this world and out of the grave, and goes once again to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So I ask you, friends, I invite you to come and to take him into your hands, into your hearts, into your souls. As you take these elements, I invite you to repent today of small-mindedness, of denial of God, that I won't serve you, I'm not making any ripples. I feel you calling me to something. At the very least, Lord, give me an open heart and open ears to hear and eyes to see what it is you've called me to do, whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but I know that that is where greatness lies for you and for me, is to put our hands into his hands. That's where greatness comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use this meal to nourish us. When we see Esther and we are blown away by her, blown away by her example, but we are rescued by her grace. The same grace that arrested her is the grace that has arrested us and brought us to this table. Heavenly Father, use these elements, the bread that's broken, to nourish us, the juice which represents the body, the blood that was poured out for us. These things that are implements and but symbols, but they are symbols of our very life and hope for glory and our only hope in this world. We don't come to this table because we're worthy. We come to this table because we've been made worthy by the body and the blood of the one that's represented here. Use it in us for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, when he had supper with his disciples, and he took bread and he gave it, broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ. Body of Christ.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. To worship thee. O Lord, my strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit heal. You alone are my heart's desire, and to
body of Christ. In the same manner, Jesus took also the cup, and he gave this cup to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Take it and drink it, all of you. Juice in the outer, wine in the middle, blood of Christ." Blood of Christ.